As always, I invite you to take the service register and sign it so that we would, we know that you're here, so just sign it, I guess. You know, Amy did say there's fewer meals this Thanksgiving, but there's still a lot. There's still going to be about 110 or 115 meals that we're going to make and deliver, so it's a pretty exciting thing, and take note of how you can help. Then also, when you're done signing the book, turn to Revelation chapter 3, and we're going to continue our series on the letters to the seven churches, and we're going to talk about the letter to the church in Sardis. And remember, when we started the series on Revelation, that the purpose of the book of Revelation, it is written to encourage churches that existed at that time that were undergoing problems and undergoing persecution. But it's applicable to us today, not only to churches today, but also to individuals. And so today we're going to look at Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Here's the word of the Lord. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you're dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I'll come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I'll come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me, dressed in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." That's the word of the Lord. Let's look to him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that it might pierce our hearts today, and that the words of my mouth and all of the meditations of our hearts will be pleasing in your sight, for it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Now, there's three questions that I want you to think about as we look at this letter in Revelation chapter 3. First of all, it's possible that a church can seem alive but not be alive. How can you tell? Secondly, it's possible that a believer can seem alive but really not be alive. How can you tell? And then the third question to think about is, how do you go from being dead to alive? Or even better, how do you stay alive? If you look at this letter, this is really a sad letter. It's a tragic letter in a lot of respects. He's not saying anything really good about the church, other than there's a few people who are still faithful. God, our Father, has established his family that spans decades and countries and generations. Over time and centuries, and we're his people, the Bible says. We're the sheep of his pasture. But the fact is, in any organization, no matter what it is, if it's a sports team, well, the sports team reflects the coach. Or if it's a major corporation, eventually the CEO will be reflected in that corporation. Or in families, children reflect their parents. And in churches, the family of God, God's children reflect him for good or for not good. Fortunately, God helps us to do that. And his plan is to use his family to intersect with the world that we live in, wearing as a badge the name of Jesus Christ, living our lives, whatever that looks like, for his glory and for his honor. And the church is a place where God dwells. But this church in Sardis has received a very, very bad indictment. Jesus says to them, "You may think you're alive, but you know what? You're dead." I'll give you a little background. Sardis, you know, we're going around that loop. You know, start off in Ephesus and move around, and now we're in Sardis. And it was a city there in Asia Minor. Commentators describe the city as living in its past glories. It was over the hill. It wasn't on the incline. It wasn't on the recline. It was on the decline. Originally, it was the capital of the kingdom of Lydia. It was built on a mountain protected by three sides. It was 1,500 feet above the plains. So they figure that this city is totally, totally safe. It's impenetrable. Nobody can get here. All they've got to do is guard the little path that leads up to the city, because nobody is going to be able to reach it any other way. And so they were proud, and they were wealthy. The city was very, very comfortable. They were self-satisfied. They were overconfident for centuries. It just so happened, though, that way back in 580-something B.C., you know, Cyrus, who's mentioned in Daniel, the Persians were going around conquering the world. Well, Croesus, who is the king of Sardis, said, I'm going to take care of that. So he got his army, went down, and chased and attacked the Persians. And the Persians whipped up on him so bad that Croesus turned his tail and took the rest of his army and went back up to his safe haven so that he could lick his wounds and rebuild his army and fight another day. But the Persians chased him. And it just happened that some of the members of the Persian army, one by one, scaled the cliffs that if a child would have known, would have watched, they would have been able to catch them and defeat them. But nobody thought anybody could scale those cliffs. So the Persians scaled those cliffs, took over the city, and completely conquered it. The satisfied, comfortable city. Happened again in the 200s, and then in AD 17, there's a huge earthquake that pretty much destroyed the city. So they set about rebuilding it, but it just wasn't the same. Kids there would grow up, and they moved away. There wasn't enough money to finish the projects that were going on, so temples and things like that, a lot of them were left unbuilt. And businesses were closing. People were leaving. And the citizens of Sardis were talking all about how things used to be, living on their past glory and reputation. You know, astronomers tell us that light travels at a certain speed. I think it's 186,000 miles per second. And they also say that there's sometimes, you know, there's stars out there. I think the nearest star is Alpha Centauri, and that's 4.5 light years away. That means it takes the light of Alpha Centaurus, or however you say it, 4.5 years to reach the Earth. Now, there are stars in the sky that have blown up. And we see the stars, but the star doesn't even exist anymore. But the light is still coming towards us. That's the situations that existed in the Church of Sardis. There seemed to be a light, but the actual star, the actual church, was dead. Because Jesus says to that church, I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but really you're dead. They had a good reputation. I don't know, maybe they had great music. Maybe they had a lot of programs. They were able to keep their programs going, and everybody was busy. And their reputation, the people in the city, the people in the world that knew of the church, which could probably say things like, man, that's a wonderful church. They've got all kind of stuff that's going on there. But somewhere, the reality of their faith and their hope and their love, it flamed out, and they were going through the motions. They were saying, we're a church, and this is what a church ought to do, so let's do it. Here's a good cause for the church to do. Or maybe there's different groups that were in the church that felt a certain way about certain things, and they worked until they got their way, and once they got their way, they were satisfied. They had a reputation of being alive. They probably took pride in their reputation. But it was hollow, and Jesus knows it. So the question is, how does a church get that way? How does a church get where they're on the decline? And that's a good question. But better question, how does a Christian get that way? Because outwardly, this church looks like a good church. At least that's what the world around them believes. And anyone looking in would probably be impressed by the good that the church does. But see, Jesus Christ doesn't go by the outward appearances. When he looks at the heart of the members of the church in Sardis, he has a totally different impression of what the world around them sees. He says, I found your deeds incomplete in the sight of my God. In other words, at first they seem to be doing good things. When you're on the outside and looking in, you'd see good things, but they were incomplete, and Jesus knew that. They were incomplete because of the motive. They were not done in faith. They were not done with hope. They were not done for the glory of God. And we don't know why that is. You know, I don't know why. Maybe it's their thought. Maybe they had some whacked out theology. Who knows? You know, maybe they compromised on the essentials of the faith. Maybe they lost sight of who Jesus Christ was. Maybe they denied the necessity of salvation. Think about that. Think about if your view of Jesus Christ changes. And He's not God. Think about how a person comes to know Christ. What if that changes? Well, then you can imagine that they would lose their zeal for salvation. Think about what it would do for evangelism. So maybe their theology was out of line. You know, this is a budget time of year. And anytime you talk about it, and it's been really good experience, but anytime you talk about money, it can be a little bit tense and different things like that, and it can be wearing, but yet it's important. And there's things in the church that are necessary and that are important. Well, I had the privilege this past week of talking with someone, a very, very good, enlightening conversation that's centered around Jesus Christ. It's centered around the necessity of salvation and what that meant. And I thought about that. And I thought, you know, a church, that's the bottom line of a church. Salvation, evangelism, and discipleship is what drives a good church. Testimonies of God at work. And I wonder if the church in Sardis had for so long been involved in their programs that maybe they were more excited about their budget or their pet programs and their special projects than they were about people coming to Christ and seeing God work. Because the bottom line is, in everything that we do here, we ultimately want to see God do things that we cannot do. And we want God to work in our lives in such a way that we are available to Him so that He can do the things that we can't do. That's faith. And He can do those things. And He will do those things. And this church, in all likelihood, was dead because they denied the source of their spiritual life. A couple of years ago, we went to the Edge, and we went to the junior high conference, and we went rafting down the, I think it's called the Hiawassee River. So we're in this school bus bouncing along on these roads, and there's the river right next to us. It's pretty much dry. All the rocks were exposed. And you couldn't raft in a boat that's this big down that river. But by the time we got to the place where we're putting in, the water had risen. And the reason the water had risen is that upstream, every day but one, they turn the water on and let the water come down that river. And once it fills up a couple of feet, then it makes for some pretty good rafting. But then when it gets 1 o'clock or whatever time it is, they turn the water off. Now, the water is still coming down the stream, but the source of the water is no longer there. And I think this is what was happening in the church in Sardis. The water might have been flowing, but they were cut off, or they cut themselves off from the source. Or maybe you could describe it like the fig tree in Matthew chapter 21, when from a distance you see this fig tree, and there's a lot of leaves, and the leaves indicate that in all likelihood you would expect that there would be some fruit, some figs on the tree, but then when Jesus gets to the fig tree, you find out that there's no figs on the tree. That's sort of a picture of what can happen in a church, what had happened in Sardis, what can happen in the life of a believer. The church, like the town, lived on its past glory. Here's an interesting thing to notice. We've talked in every city that we've been to, every church that we've talked about. They all have temples, and they all have idol worship, and they all worship Caesar. And there are feasts that go along with this. There's pagan worship. There's sexual immorality. And Sardis was no different than any of these others. It's not mentioned in this passage. There's a Jewish synagogue there. And we might ask, well, how come none of this was mentioned? How come with temples there and with the Romans there saying you have to worship Caesar and with the Jews there trying to be rebel rousers and cause an uproar, our false teaching that was equally there, where were the Nicolaitans? Where are all these guys? How come they left the church at Sardis undisturbed, whereas they plagued the other churches that we've looked at. I mean, there's nothing in this statement that Jesus makes to the church to indicate, for instance, that this church in Sardis was ever pressed by the Jews to claim that Jesus is God. Because if they would have been going around saying Jesus is God, well, the synagogue would have opposed them. Or if they would be saying, I cannot worship Caesar because Caesar is not my Lord, Jesus is my Lord, surely the Romans would have persecuted them and had them arrested like in other churches. Surely if they would have taken a stand against the pagan worship and the immorality and everything, the Nicolaitans or whoever would be there to say, hey, it's okay to do this and still be a Christian. But the fact of the matter is that this church was untroubled. This church existed in a peaceful environment in the midst of a wicked place. They probably even thought that they were blessed, that they could be so peaceful in the midst of all that was going on around them. Why do you think that is? I think it's this. I think it's because the church in Sardis had an inoffensive, non-aggressive Christianity. I think it was the church of the comfortable pews. The church of the living dead was also the church of the good neighbor. And they didn't want to offend anyone. They just wanted to fit in. Now, the fact of the matter is, no church, I don't want any conflict, and no church wants to invite conflict with the world. But if the secular culture around the church determines that it's a church has a good reputation, well, maybe that's a warning sign. If they say there's a reputation based on their values, we need to be aware of that. When I was in college, a professor came to me and wanted really to pay me a compliment. She said, she knew that I was a Christian, and she said, you know, one thing I appreciate about you and your faith is that you're not like the other Christians. You're not offensive. And she was trying to compliment me. But I went away from that compliment thinking, is my faith so inoffensive that maybe I am not proclaiming the gospel like Jesus wants me to claim it? She was defining my Christianity on her secular terms because she wasn't a believer. That made me stand up and take notice. Because what we know is that the world does not define the family of God. And the Bible clearly says, do not let the world squeeze you into its mold. So then how do you know? How do you know if you're a church that's going through the motions? Or how do you know if you've personally fallen into living this indifferent, inoffensive Christianity? Well, I think there's several things that we can think about. I think the first thing is we need to ask ourselves, is the most vital thing in my life really the most vital thing? Which is another way of saying the overused term, is the most important thing in my life as a Christian. Because what can happen in a church and what can happen in our lives is that we can abandon the centrality of Jesus Christ. Now, what does that look like? What does it look like when we might fall into that? I think there's a lot of things. I think one thing is that we suddenly fall into the habit as parents and teachers and disciples of teaching moralisms rather than teaching the grace of God and the necessity of the gospel. We say, Christians, you be nice, because Christians are supposed to be nice. Christians are nice only because of the grace of God, the fact that before we love, He first loves us. Or we say that Christians shouldn't covet, or it's wrong to be jealous, or it's wrong to sin or lose our temper, and Christians should help people, because that's what Christians are supposed to do. Well, everybody's supposed to do that. But the difference is we should do that because Jesus Christ is Lord of our life. And we need Him to help us be the kind of person that He wants to be. You see, our response is not to rules. Rules come after our response to Jesus Christ. And when visitors come here, what do they see? Do they see, and I believe they do, because I've heard people talk, that they come away with Jesus Christ in the truth. in the context of love, in the context of grace, and in the context of mercy. So when we abandon the centrality of Christ, we can replace it with moralisms. This is how you should be. And don't link it up to the source. I think another thing that can happen is we teach only part of the truth. When we abandon Jesus Christ, one of the ways we do that is we teach only part of the truth. Jesus will make all of your dreams come true. I believe that. But they might not all come true in this life. Actually, the fact of the matter is, if we give our lives to Jesus, He will make all of His dreams come true. And as believers, we want to be more and more excited about what His dreams are for our lives. The gospel is the good news. Jesus will make your dreams come true. He will make you happy. But sometimes the gospel and the good news comes through suffering. It comes through hanging in there. It comes through working things out. It comes from humility. We can lose that when we fail to see that Christ is central to everything we do. And another thing it can do, when Christ is not central, it leads to liberalism. It leads to nominalism. It leads to compartment Christians where we're religious focused rather than focused on our relationship with Jesus Christ and our need for Him to do the things that only He can do in our lives. We abandon the centrality of Christ. That's one way. Number two, failing to deal with the hard stuff. I suspect there's a good chance that the church in Sardis was looking away from the things that they should have been dealing with probably for generations. And the church is made up of people. And people aren't perfect. At the end of the day, we're all just beggars looking for food, and I'm your pastor, so I'm the chief beggar. You know? And we need to work things out when they need to be worked things out. And following Christ means dealing biblically. The way God works in people's lives is not just to have peace and serenity and comfortable pews. That's what was going on in Sardis. The way God works is when we deal with things, even if it's painful, in a biblical way. And maybe this church is failing to deal with some of the hard stuff. Two more real quickly. One is holding on to the faith of our fathers. I picked that as a hymn in the second service. Every church generation has to own their faith. Every child growing up, every teenager growing up, eventually has to make their faith their own. That's why that was seen today in Devin and David's joining the church. We don't ride on the faith of our parents. We don't ride on the faith of the previous generation. Remember all the good things about that. But we need to own our faith and not hold on to the faith of our fathers. Now, here's the last thing. How do you know if you're a church, or how do you know if you've personally fallen into living in indifferent, inoffensive Christianity? The last thing, and this is most important. Jesus said to the church in Sardis, "You are dead." Revelation 3:20 says the wages of sin is death. Death, even physical death, is ultimately a consequence of sin. It's what we earn from sin according to the Bible. I don't want to keep using this word sin, you know. It's an overused church word, but it's the best word I know, and it's only three letters, and I can spell it. Death in Romans 3:20 refers to separation. The wages of sin is being separated from God. And the church in Sardis was separated from the life-giving Spirit of Jesus Christ. And sin is not just breaking the Ten Commandments. Our sin is not just engaging in some mischief. Sin is going your own way over God's way. It's seeking your own glory and your own satisfaction rather than God's satisfaction. In essence, it's not having the faith that God will take care of us if we obey Him. However that looks, and even in the most difficult situations and confusing situations, and sin can be motivated by wrong belief. It can be motivated by pride. It can be motivated by the flesh. It can be motivated by the world. And I know because I've experienced all those things. Satan himself. But it all leads to one thing. Sin leads to me first. Sin leads to, I have my right. Sin can even be in doing good things for the wrong reason. Now, I don't want you to, you know, get all bent out of shape and introspective and staring at your navel looking for all this crud that you're feeling like you might have. Just yield your life. Make yourself available to the Holy Spirit, to the Spirit of God, and say, Lord, you show me this, whatever it is. I don't want to wallow around in this junk, but you show me so that I can repent and give it over to you. And if Jesus says to this church, you're dead, you can bet that there's sin in that camp. So how do you prevent it? How do you prevent this indifference? How do you prevent this deadness? And I think Jesus is clear in verse 2. He says, wake up. He says, be aware. As it applies to a church or an organization, organizations that start to decline, you have to catch it back here before the decline really takes effect. And Jesus is saying, you're getting in the latter stages, Sardis. There's a few of you that are hanging in there. You all need to repent. He says, wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight. Remember, in other words, hold fast to the simple truth of the gospel, which is what you've received and what you've heard. Do it and change your mind. Repent about the things that you're doing. What does that look like? Well, we hold on to the most important things. We hold on to our salvation. We hold on to the fact that Jesus is the one that saves us. We hold on to the Scripture as the Word of God. We hold on to the necessity of growth and discipleship. Then we do the hard things. You know, if you read the letters of Paul, how many, you know, he was flogged. He was left for dead. You know, I'm reading through the book of Acts, and even in the book of Acts, Paul doesn't do anything wrong. And so the Romans say, well, I don't see anything wrong. Just take him and flog him and let him go. He gets flogged for absolutely no reason. Suffering comes in many forms. I may not ever be flogged in my life for my faith. Maybe I will be. Maybe you will be. We don't know. And so that kind of persecution doesn't exist that much here in the United States or in Southern Illinois. But maybe suffering comes as we humble ourselves for the sake of God, for the sake of the gospel. Suffering might come, it happens to me, when I know I have to put Christ first, when I want to go my own way. Suffering is willing to do that, whatever that looks like. For Paul, it was facing opposition. It was facing beatings, left for dead. For us, it might be getting together and working things out. For us, it might be taking a stand for our faith where we know we need to take a stand of our faith. It might be making a call that we know might be an awkward or hard call of someone that the Lord's impressed upon my mind. But here's what Jesus says. Jesus says, he who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. And I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this example. It's a bad example, a disappointing example of this letter we read, this church in Sardis. And Lord, if the shoe fits in our church, if the shoe fits, and I don't believe it does, but if the shoe fits in our life, may we wear it with your help so that we might be the kind of church that indeed brings honor and glory to you, that we might be the church that continues to overcome. We depend upon you for that, Lord. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.